Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We are going to start a little mini series here this morning. If you'll take your study notes and look at our first study, we're going to be looking at some items that I've just headed under the category of church directives. I kind of searched around for a different word there, and I couldn't find anything better, so I'll use church directives. And basically, what we're going to look at is we're going to spend a week or two talking about studying communion, the Lord's Supper. We'll spend a little bit of time talking about baptism, and we'll spend a little time talking about missions and how we as a church should interact with our missionaries. And then I want to tie this all together with John chapter 17, which I had talked about before, which is the high priestly prayer of Christ. After we have done that, the intent is during the summer we're going to be studying 1 Peter. So that kind of gives you a hint as to where we're going. And so this morning I would like to have you take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to study with you this topic of communion, or some people would refer to it as the Lord's Supper, and that's fine, that's a legitimate term, actually more scriptural than communion. Some people would refer to it as the Eucharist, and there's a good biblical basis for that as well. In our church, we normally refer to it as communion, so we'll use that term, but the other ones are certainly valid. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he is addressing there some serious issues that the church at Corinth had in how it was, quote, doing church, the things that it was engaged in. I really don't like to do what I'm going to do here this morning in this series. I don't like to jump into the middle of a book and take a passage out and study it, because I think we lose some of the context. So I'm going to try to give you a little bit of that context, but in the interest of time here, we are going to just study this particular passage. I also want to emphasize to you that in verses 23 down through 34, this is the passage that is most often read or referred to during communion services. It is Paul's record of what communion is supposed to be. And there are some questions that are raised down in the text. In particular, this issue of unworthiness. A person is severely warned, extremely warned, to not partake of communion in an unworthy manner. And there have been lots and lots of discussions down through the years about what that means. What does Paul mean? What does the Holy Spirit mean when he says to partake of communion in an unworthy manner? And I would suggest to you that the answer to that is given in the prior verses. It isn't as though this passage, verses 23 through 24, is an isolated passage. The Lord didn't just parachute this in and stick it in the middle of nothing. It is in the context of what he has been teaching to the church at Corinth. And I think it is very important for us to understand what the context is, so that when we come to the teachings on how we are to do communion properly, that we'll understand what Paul is saying here. So with that as a background, I'm going to ask for two volunteers to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll ask for the first volunteer to read verses 17 through 22, and then verses 23 through the end of the chapter. So, two volunteers, please. Okay, Dorothy, verses 17 through 22, and another volunteer. Okay, Mary Ann, verses 23 through 34. Okay, let's give attention to the reading of the Word.
In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not.
For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto judgment, and the rest will I set in order when I come.
Thank you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, it is with great thanksgiving that we are able to come to this passage this morning. We're so thankful for the privilege of the freedom we enjoy to gather here, unmolested, to study your word, to fellowship together. And Father, we open our hearts before you, asking you, Father, please to allow the Spirit of God to teach us. We have an open mind, Lord. We want to hear what you have to say in these passages. This is so important, and we sense it is important to you. And so we come with an expectant heart, begging you to teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. This little background here before we start on our study of communion. First of all, in general, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth is believed to be the first letter that was written in the New Testament. It is actually predating the four Gospels. So the record that we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 of the communion time, which was at the Last Supper, is basically the first record that the church had, as far as we know. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written after Paul had written this letter to the church of Corinth. So many of the things that are in here would seem to be repetitious of what's in the Gospels, and they are, but in fact it's the other way around. The Gospels are repeating things that are in this letter. Paul, as you know, was the original pastor. He was the missionary who went out and planted the church at Corinth. He was there for a substantial amount of time, and then when he left the church under the auspices of the leadership, and they called other pastors. Apollos was one who was there. Paul talks about that in his letter. Now, the church at Corinth was an extremely wicked city. There is nothing much in our culture today that would compare to it. Perhaps there are some cities that might be close to it, but Corinth was just a no holds barred, everything, no restrictions whatsoever. And so this little church was growing up in an extremely wicked environment, and they were saved out of that. And because of those kinds of influences in their lives and in the life of the church, they struggled. They had a lot of issues. And Paul writes this first letter to the church at Corinth and then follows it up later with 2 Corinthians. And it was intended to address some of these issues. Now, going back on your study sheets, I wanted to first of all lay the foundation for the origination of communion. So let's do that first, and then we'll come back here to 1 Corinthians. If you look at your study sheet, the first point that I have, and by the way, on your sheets up here at the top, I put the origination of communion. Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, and Luke chapter 22. Those are the three records in the Gospels. It's interesting to notice what's missing in that. John. John's missing. John has no record of the communion time. Only the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have it. And of those three, I've chosen, we could use any one of them, but I've chosen Luke chapter 22 to be the one that we would study here. So, looking back at Luke chapter 22, look at verse 7 and look at verses 14 through 16. Perhaps someone could read that for us and then answer the question, what is the event at which communion or the Lord's Supper is begun? Would somebody have that, Luke 22, 7, and then 14 through 16?
Have 14 through 16.
Okay.
And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.
Okay, and somebody read verse 7, please.
Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed.
Okay, so this whole time, this whole event that is recorded here in Luke chapter 22, and the same event, of course, is in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, is the first day of unleavened bread. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a Jewish festival. It was initiated by the Lord back in the book of Exodus. It is a time when the Jewish families would go through the home and take out any trace of leaven, so there would be absolutely no leaven in the house under any circumstance. And the bread that they made and they consumed during this Feast of Unleavened Bread was totally unleavened. It was a bread without any yeast in it. There are several reasons why that is true. One reason is that leaven in the Old Testament, in particular, leaven has always been identified as a type or a symbol of sin. So that taking the leaven out of the bread was symbolic for the Jews of taking sin out of the household. Okay, so that was one of the things. The other thing, and more particularly, the reason why leaven was removed from the bread is because on the night of the Passover, when the death angel was passing through the camp, remember, and they were to kill the Passover lamb, put the blood on the doorposts, on the top and on the sides, the Lord said, you need to eat this dinner in haste because you are moving out now. So basically there was an urgency about the meal. They ate the meal with their clothes fully ready. They had their traveling clothes were on. They ate it standing up and they were ready to go, because that's what happened on the night of the Passover. So the unleavened bread was almost necessary. They were going to bake the bread. They didn't have time to wait for it to rise. So from a practical standpoint, the reason why the leaven was removed was because of the urgency. From a symbolic standpoint, it represented getting the sin out. Now, I mention that because in our communion services today, we eat the bread is an unleavened bread. It is bread, it is the flat bread, you know, that's baked like a cake and you just kind of crack it apart. So the event at which communion is begun is the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb was sacrificed. And that, of course, is recorded back in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. We won't take the time right now to read through that. What was the Passover feast remembering in Exodus chapter 12, verse 42? What was it a remembrance of? Actually, I'm going to read this Exodus chapter 12, because I think this is we just went through the Easter celebration, and I just think this is a beautiful passage. Now, the Lord said to Moses, Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. And Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months to you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. So the Jewish calendar begins with this month. The Lord decreed it to be so. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the tenth of this month they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. So the lamb was to be killed as the sun was going down. Now remember that for the Jews, the day begins at sundown and the day ends at the next sundown. So instead of for us, when our clock says the day begins at midnight, their day begins at sundown. And the reason why that is true is because they took literally what it says in Genesis, and it, all through those seven creation days, it says, and God did such and such on this day, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And so they understood that to be literal, and they took it as the first day started in the evening and went from there. So the Jewish timekeeping is different than ours. Ours is from midnight to midnight. Theirs is from sundown to sundown. And you'll notice here that in Exodus chapter 12, the lamb was to be killed at twilight. That is, as the sun was going down. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it, and they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water. but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left over of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now, notice verse 11. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign. You see that? The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. There's a hymn that we used to sing. It's an old, old one. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. So that's the record of this feast time that is recorded here in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And of course it is extremely significant as it relates to the Lord in His sacrifice. So what was the Passover feast remembering according to Exodus 12 verse 42?
Freedom from bondage in Egypt.
Right. It was a remembrance to the Lord for giving Israel freedom from bondage in Egypt. And their bondage in Egypt is a picture of our bondage in sin. And so when the Lord took Israel and took them out of Egypt, it was a picture of how He takes us as believers when He redeems us and takes us out of sin. So the pictures here, the illustrations, if you will, are very, very precious.
Bill, can I bring some examples that you've never brought up? It was in a Bible study I had. But the Passover lamb you said was killed at dusk.
Right.
I heard that it was killed around 3, and that's exactly when Jesus died at 3. So He was the
that's
final
correct.
Sacrifice.
That's correct.
And they link those two.
That's correct. It is as the sun is going down. That's the literal rendering, twilight. And so it's from 3 to 6 in the afternoon.
And that's the same time that Jesus died.
Right.
That's
exactly.
Very symbolic.
Exactly. What is the Lord's Supper remembering? We know what the Passover feast was remembering. What was the Lord's Supper remembering? 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25. We read that just a few minutes ago. What was it remembering?
Bondage.
Yes, it was remembering His sacrifice. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of Me. When the children of Israel did it, they were to do it in remembrance of the Lord taking them out of Egypt. When we partake of communion, we are to remember the Lord as He took us out of bondage to sin. Okay? You see the two pictures here? See why they... You really cannot, in my judgment, rightly appreciate what communion is until you rightly appreciate what Passover was. Because communion lays right on top of Passover. It was, after all, at this Passover feast, at this Passover supper, that the Lord changed what Passover was for us as believers and made it the communion time, the Lord's, what we call the Lord's Supper. It was at that very moment. So it is a remembrance of the Lord, His sacrifice in giving us freedom from the bondage of sin. Now, what is obvious? Why is it obvious that the bread and the cup are symbols, not the actual body and blood? If you look in Luke chapter 22, in verses 15 through 20, you can see this. So we talked about this before, so I won't spend a lot of time on this. But as Jesus is giving the instructions at this very first communion service, why is it obvious that what He is saying is symbolic? He's still there. He's still there.
Except it says, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom."
They were
didn't actually eat it.
Yes, they did. They ate it right then.
Did. But did he?
Yes. Well, it doesn't matter. He, of course, he ate it. He broke the bread and passed it out, and they all ate it together. That's the whole point. They all ate it together. It was a communion.
So what does
communion together
18 mean when it says, "I will not eat it until I come into the kingdom," and then 18, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes"?
I will not eat it again. I will not eat it again. That's basically, that is the truth that he says. This, for him, was the last time that he would partake of communion with them. He says, "I won't eat it again until I eat it with you when the kingdom comes."
So then how do the people who think that it's really the body and blood think that?
I have no idea.
They've been taught that.
No, well, but where did they get it?
Well, let me answer that by just going down here and taking a look at this one, because I believe this answers that question, Karen. What had Jesus previously taught on this topic in John chapter 6, verses 48 through 58? What had Jesus already taught on this same thing? He said, "I am what? The bread of life." And when he taught that, he said, "I am the bread of life." And in that passage he says, "Salvation requires eating my flesh and drinking my blood." And all of the people who rejected him could only hear what? That he was talking about something physical. But in fact, all of the rest of the believers looked at it and said, "Yes, I understand that." And I don't think they understand it totally then, but as time went on, we have understood more and more that he was talking about the spiritual. We went through that whole study on "I am the bread of life." Jesus was not talking about physical blood and physical his physical body. He's talking about this as a symbol. It is exactly the same. Folks, listen to this, please. This is just like Passover. Okay? It's just like Passover. When the Passover was given, they were eating the bread and drink, and he said, "This, remember, this blood is for you." And that's exactly what the communion service is. So what was the consistent error regarding this statement in John chapter 6, verse 52? And Karen, I think this is the answer to your question. In John chapter 6, verse 52, when Jesus taught, "I am the bread of life," what was the error?
They thought of it as the physical.
All they could see was the physical. All they could see was the physical. And of course, they were wrong. And that whole error has sort of leaked down through the ages and has come into the church. And many people believe in different church environments that when they partake of communion, that they are actually partaking of the physical body and blood of Christ. And folks, I just want to tell you something. You are not sacrificing Christ again. Christ died once for all. That's it.
Amen.
And from now on, he gives us this communion wine and the communion wafer and says, "This do in remembrance of me." Do it in remembrance of me.
Bill, yeah. You said that they all took it together.
Yes.
Then in verse 33, it says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together, eat, tarry for one another." Our church doesn't do that. Usually.
We'll talk about that. We'll talk about that, and that is an interesting point. Now I want to go back now, so we've kind of laid the foundation for what communion is, how it got started, what the Lord intended for it to be. Now I want you to turn back to the 1 Corinthians chapter 11 passage. We need we need to understand what was going on at the church at Corinth. And in particular, that is a background for Paul's teaching down in verses 23 and following. First of all, let's answer this question. Why does the church, and I put the church in parentheses here, why does the church, global, why does the church observe the Lord's Supper? Why do we do that? Because he told us to, right? Because he told us to. He said, as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me. Now, we're gonna talk somewhere along the line, probably next week, we're going to talk about the frequency of communion. You know, how frequent should it be? And this ranges all the way from every day to once a year. So we'll talk about that. But the reason why the church observes the Lord's Supper is because he commanded us to. This is something that he told us to do. And by the way, I just want to back up here for just one moment and not run over this too quickly. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, communion is not an option for you. You understand? Communion is not an option. He has commanded you to do this. Not only has he commanded the church, but he has commanded, the church is only made up of people. He has commanded you as his child, as his lamb, you are commanded to partake of communion. It's not optional. You can't say, oh, they're having communion tonight, I don't think I'll go. Not an option.
This may come later in your discussion of how often, but you just tweaked my interest. We're commanded to do it when it's served.
Yeah.
Now, we were just down in Savannah visiting our daughter, and it's a huge church, and they have Saturday night service and they have Sunday service. Saturday night they serve communion.
Mm-hmm.
Sunday morning they serve communion.
Mm-hmm.
And they just do it almost every time we gather together. With that commandment that you just gave, do we do it Saturday and Sunday and whenever?
If I were a member of that church, I would say yes.
As a member?
Yeah. Yeah. Now, we'll also talk somewhere along the line about open communion and closed communion. That's probably a question that some of you have. We'll try to talk about that and see what the Scripture has to say here. But yes.
Working in a Catholic facility, they have communion every day.
Yes.
So when we are taking communion and remembering God every day. Why do the Catholics do it every day versus us doing it just quarterly or whatever?
This is a great question. I love questions. Anybody else? Mary, I'll tell you, when you look at the Scripture, what the Scripture says is delightfully vague. The Scripture says, just literally, as often as you eat this, do it in remembrance of me. Now, there are some people, I guess I'm going to talk about this. There are some people who believe, tying it back to the Passover. How many times a year is the Passover done? Once a year. There are those who believe, and this would be the basis for that belief, they believe that communion is to be observed once a year, and it would be observed at the time of the Passover, interpreting Christ's words to mean, as often as you eat this supper that we're having right now, this Passover supper, do this in remembrance of me. So that's the scriptural rationalization for that. I think it is clear, as we look through the church at Corinth, that what the church at Corinth was practicing, which was undoubtedly common in the New Testament era, in all the churches that Paul established, that the communion service was being held much more frequently than just once a year. Now, there are some who would teach that in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and in other passages, that the implication is that it was done every day at the mealtime. And so that the interpretation there would be that Christ was saying, as often as you eat this meal, do it in remembrance of me. And so that would be almost a daily thing. And I think that's probably where the Catholic Church is. There are other churches then who straddle that continuum all the way from daily to weekly. The church that I was saved in Angola, the Church of Christ, observed communion every Sunday. So I was saved in that situation. There are churches like ours who observe communion once a month. And I suppose there are probably others that do it something between a month and a year. But that's kind of the rationale. And the fact of the matter is, to my knowledge, there is no definitive statement in the Scripture that says it is to be done daily, it is to be done weekly, it is to be done monthly, it is to be done yearly. It kind of depends on how you read that. Lauren?
I have a friend that attended a Christian church, and he would argue with me very, very staunchly that you had to have communion. He said, and that you also had to have baptism to be saved.
Yeah, well, there's another whole issue there. And I want to cover kind of these things that we have on our sheet here. Next week, I want to pick up some of these other issues. You know, the observance of communion in order to be saved, is that really what the Scripture teaches? What about unbelievers taking communion? What about little children taking communion? All of these things we're going to try to talk about. So I know.
Can I just interject about the Catholics? Because, you know, we had several, over 9 exchange students that were Catholic that lived with us, and then our priest friend that lived with us for 6 summers. And they don't think that when they're taking communion that they're re-sacrificing Jesus. They think that that's the indwelt, that Jesus is coming in to live in them. And it's a connection with Jesus that they want to have daily. And I think especially in a nursing home, they're not even, you know, not sure how much longer they're going to have or how much longer they'll be lucid. And so they want that daily connection.
Yeah, well, yeah. I do not object, and please don't hear me as saying that because our church does it every month that's the right way. I'm not saying that at all. And if I could tell you definitively that the Scripture says to do this, that's what I would stand on. But I really and truly, I'm very comfortable with the way our church does it. I have no objection to the other observances. I would personally be uncomfortable with once a year. I think that is too infrequent to communicate what this observance is about. Now let's go on and see if some of these things will answer themselves here. What was Paul's assessment of communion at the church at Corinth? I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 11, 17, verse 30, and then with particular emphasis on verse 22. So would somebody read verses 17 and 30 for me?
In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. And the next one is 30.
Is verse 30.
That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep.
Now, back there at verse 17, did you hear what Paul said there? He said, it would be better if you weren't even having this than having it the way you're having it. They were so abusing the time of communion that Paul says, you know, is there something here? in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. This is not a good thing. What you're doing is not good. And then if you look at verse 22, Paul says, what? Emphasis. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I most certainly will not. Now listen, folks. If you sense in Paul what Paul is writing here, if you sense that Paul is ticked with the church at Corinth, you got it right. Paul is angry with them. And he says, by the way, I want to tell you something. There are some of you at Corinth who are sick, and there are some of you who have died because of the abuse of the communion service. Now, is that serious or not? So I want you to understand here that what Paul is teaching about communion is not something that you can just sit back and say, well, okay, that's something that the church figures out. Folks, that is something that you and I need to be vitally concerned about. This is a serious time. Paul's assessment of the communion service at the church at Corinth is it was doing more harm than good. Can you imagine that? He said on the grand speedometer scale, it's negative. Jack?
Hope I'm not misreading this, but it sounds to me more like a Baptist carry-in dinner than communion service.
It is. It is. Now, and Jack has brought up a good point, and I need to clarify this. There were two things that were going on in the early church. The early church had what we would call a carry-in service. And it was done apparently on a weekly basis, and it was called a love feast. It was a time when the people got together and they just loved on one another. They met one another's needs. If somebody had something they needed done, they did it. They just cared for one another. And it usually concluded with communion. Okay? So they had this love feast, this carry-in, and John talks about this in 3 John, I think, talks about the love feast. So when you see that term, that's what it was. It was a carry-in supper. And they did it regularly. And then they concluded that with the communion service. So the two are kind of linked together here. And he says, you're doing more harm here than good. This is absolutely ridiculous. Now, what was this? First, Paul identifies two very specific issues at the church at Corinth. And he sort of runs these up the flagpole and says, here's the first thing you're doing that is wrong. And what was the first specific issue that Paul identified at Corinth in verse 18? There are schisms. That's the word in the Greek there, schisms. It's a division. It's a strife. It's a disagreement. When it comes to the culmination, it's a battleground. It's a battleground. The time of communion at the church at Corinth was a battleground. And they allowed unresolved cliques and jealousies. I want you to turn with me to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, and let's read verses 10 through 17. Just turn back a few pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no, what? Divisions, schisms among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are what? Quarrels among you. Now I mean this. And Paul gets right down. He says, let me just point this out to you here. I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Peter, Cephas, or I am of Christ, the more spiritual of all. Now you see what was happening here? Paul, Apollos, and Peter had all been pastors at that church. And they were all picking favorites. They were all saying, oh, Pastor Jeremiah, oh, it's Pastor Jeremiah, is it? No, it's Pastor Moore. That's the one. No, it's... And they were all, they formed little cliques. You know, well, if you, you know, we'll follow his notes, we'll follow him. And Paul says, verse 13, has Christ been divided?
Yes.
Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say they were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any or other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach. Now, what was going on at the church? And look over at chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but I have to speak to you as men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I give you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not yet able to receive it. Even now you're not able. I ought to be able to teach you some solid food, Paul says, and instead I have to give you the bottle. For you're still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos. Same thing, that same division. John 17, verses 21 through 23. I want you to turn back there for a moment. Because in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed some very specific things for the church. And we're going to study this in the future, a few weeks from now. John chapter 17, verse 21. I've got to get to John here first. John chapter 17, verse 21. That they may all be what? One, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. In verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in what? Unity. That they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love me even as thou didst love them. Jesus had a very specific purpose and goal for the church. You and I are to love one another just as Christ loved us, and there is to be a unity in the church. And as unbelievers outside look at us, they should say, look how those people love one another. That should be the hallmark. Folks, when you see churches that are split and dividing and bickering and chewing each other up about who knows what, the devil's just standing off just saying, Go for it. And Christ is grieved. Christ is grieved. Because it is His prayer, it has been His prayer from the beginning, that you and I, though we are different, would be brought together and would be one. And what was happening at this church at Corinth? They were fighting and struggling and bickering, and they sat with only just their own group, and they wouldn't talk to this group, and we'll see next week that they looked down on those who were poor. The ones who were very wealthy were coming into the love feast and just chowing down. Meanwhile, others who didn't have enough to put food on the table were going hungry. And then when they were all done, they had communion. And God said, I'm not going to tolerate that. And some of them were sick, and some of them died. So what is the real issue here? And I don't want you to miss this, because this is going to come through as we look at the other issues that are swirling around communion, you know, like the frequency and all these other questions that we have. I don't want any of that to get lost in the shuffle here, folks. I want you to hear this. I want you to hear it clearly. I want me to hear it. I desperately need to hear this. Communion is a time of fellowship together. If you have something that you are at odds with a brother or a sister about, leave the communion at the table, go and get it right, and then come back. That's what Jesus teaches us. This is a serious issue, folks. And Jesus had taught this earlier in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. He says, if you come and bring your offering to the altar, and there remember that your brother... Now, this is what is interesting about this passage. This isn't a case where you have an issue with your brother. This is a case where you know that your brother has an issue with you. Right? You know that you ticked him off somehow, that you offended him somehow. You know that your brother has an issue with you. Whose responsibility is it to go and fix that? Well, it's his. He should do it, but he's not. And so if he's not, who is it? It's you. You need to pack up your... and go and sit down with that brother and get it straight. And then come back and have your communion. It must be resolved first. Can I tell you something? I'm just going to say kind of a true confession here. You do this a couple times, folks. Now listen to me carefully. You do this a couple times, and I guarantee it will change your behavior. Because this is so painful. If you have to go to a brother and get something straight and confess, that is painful. You know why people don't do it? Because it's painful. But listen to me. If you do it, it'll change your behavior. I can still remember to this day when I was first saved back umpteen decades ago, and we had a church business meeting, and there was a... and the Lord convicted me that I had to go to this brother and get it straight. Boy, I didn't want to do that. And I'm not telling you to elevate myself. I'm telling you with all humility. I finally went and got it straight. And folks, let me tell you, I had a zipper on my mouth after that. I didn't want to do that again. You obey what the Lord tells you to do in this scripture. and have a right relationship with your brother and sister in Christ, so that when you come together for communion, it is unity, and it'll change the way you behave from there on. You'll want that. And I just encourage you with every fiber in me to do that. Now, there's a couple questions that we have down here, and we're out of time, so I'll pass the references to you and ask you to look at them. We'll come back next week and look at these again. How do you approach that? How do we identify these kinds of issues? Look at Jeremiah chapter 17, Psalms. God gives you the instructions on how you and I are to purge these things out of our lives. And I just got to tell you that if you do this, it is going to change the way you walk. It is going to change the way you talk. It is going to change your behavior. And that is what God wants out of that time. He wants your heart to be pure before Him. Don't do like the Corinthians were and have all this strife in your life with another brother or sister in Christ, and then come before the Lord at communion and say, "Lord, I just want to remember You. What a great thing You have done for me." And He says, "Bill, why don't you go take care of that other issue first and then come back, and we'll talk about it." Our Father, these are solemn words. What Paul wrote to the church at Corinth is indeed solemn. They had greatly offended You. Help us to understand that. They had offended You. This most precious time of communion, this time which cost Christ His life, this most precious ceremony was being abused. And it grieved You and it angered You. Lord, I just pray that each one of us would realize the beauty of communion, the beauty of the Lord's Supper, and the necessity to enter into it with a pure heart. Lord, may You grasp us by the Word and change our hearts in this matter. As we go from this place, we pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would use us, that we would be lights and testimonies for You, should You tarry. And we'll look forward to meeting You again next week. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.
Remember, we have our after vote tonight at 6 o'clock.